Mrs. Peacock with the candlestick in the library. You know the game to which I refer, do you not? Clue. When I was a kid, it was one of my favorite board games. I loved the intrigue of taking the clues, putting them together, trying to figure out who did it, with what, and where. Colonel Mustard with the lead pipe in the conservatory. Today, we're launching a brand new sermon series, which will be the biblical equivalent of the game of Clue. Jesus was killed. We all know that. But why? With all of the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, who could have wanted to kill him and why? Each week leading up to Easter, we're going to pick a different gospel passage that offers us yet another critical clue as to why it was that the religious and political powers that be concluded that this Jesus had to be stopped at all cost. Starting today with a gospel passage that, given our subject matter, what got Jesus killed, most of us would probably assume to be irrelevant, and yet it contains within it our first critical clue. What was it that was so hot about the message of Jesus that he had to be eliminated at all costs? Let's start with a prayer. God, what's the answer? We want to know because we want to know Jesus. And there's no way we can ever fully know Jesus until we understand what it was about him that was so controversial that ultimately caused him to be deemed an enemy of the state. Who was that Jesus? And what would it mean for us to become more like him? Spirit of the living God, speak. Get our attention. Shake us up. Breathe life into us. We pray in the name of the Jesus whom we seek. Amen. Amen. My entire life, I've been an ardent student of the Bible. A couple weeks ago, though, I learned something about the Bible that I never knew before. Did you know that there is a certain gospel passage long considered so provocative that it has repeatedly been banned from being recited by various earthly governments? During the British colonial rule over India, the British forbade this particular passage of Scripture from being recited or sung in India. When the British finally withdrew from India, Mahatma Gandhi asked that this particular gospel passage be read all across India on that final day as the British flags were lowered. In the late 1970s, the junta in Argentina banned public recitation of this particular gospel passage when words from this passage began appearing on placards carried by the mothers of the disappeared as they protested in the Capitol Square. In the 1980s, the government of El Salvador and then the government of Guatemala banned public recitation or singing of this gospel passage. What passage in the Gospels could possibly be so controversial as to be repeatedly banned? I want to invite Duty Van Arsdale to come up here now and read that gospel passage for us. I'll invite us all to rise out of reverence for the reading of the Holy Gospel. The words that you are about to hear were first spoken by Mary, the mother of Jesus, while she was still carrying Jesus before he was even born. As Mary went to visit her aunt Elizabeth, Elizabeth herself carrying a child that would come to be known as John the Baptist. And as Mary made her way into Elizabeth's home. The baby that Elizabeth was carrying leapt in her womb out of excitement about the presence of the baby that Mary was carrying. And then Mary spoke or sang these words that have traditionally become known as Mary's Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. See if you can pick out in this reading the particular words that have been regarded as so provocative. Duty?
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, who has looked with favor on the lowliness of this servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. Your mercy is for those who fear you from generation to generation. You have shown strength with your arm. You have scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You have brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. You have filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty. You have helped your servant Israel in remembrance of your mercy, according to the promise you made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Luke 1:52. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones, filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. In other words, here, the Spirit of God speaking through Mary, the mother of Jesus, before he was even born, foreshadows that the ministry of Jesus was somehow going to fundamentally discombobulate the existing social order, dethroning the rich and powerful while lifting up the poor. It almost sounds revolutionary, doesn't it? Typically, we think of Mary as being mild and soft-spoken and gentle and quiet in her maternal spirit. But beneath that maternal spirit apparently lay the passion of a social and spiritual activist. Mary, who was absolutely convinced, who had experienced firsthand the grind of poverty, but was absolutely convinced that God was going to use this son of hers to fundamentally change the social order of things. It reminds me how back years ago, as a church, maybe 15, 18 years ago, when we had just a few children in our congregation and didn't yet have specialized classes for our children, during the worship service, we would always invite the children forward for a children's moment where one of us pastors would share a brief lesson with the kids for the day. I remember a Sunday when the kids were up here sitting at the platform, and I was presenting a lesson to them about how to respond when people insult you. And so off the top of my head, I reached back into my youth, remembering a playground insult from when I was a kid. So I said, "Hey, kids, what are you going to do if on the playground a bully comes up to you and says, 'Your mama wears army boots'?" And one of our little boys at the time, actually it was Duty Van Arsdale's son, Danny, piped up and said, "My mommy does wear army boots." And he said it with a lot of pride. I mean, he was really, his attitude was, "My mommy can beat up your daddy any day of the week." Yeah. When I hear the words of Mary's Magnificat, it causes me to step back and think of that aspect of Mary, to picture Mary as being like Mother Duty wearing army boots. And I mean that in the highest and best sense of the term, a strong woman, this mother of God who had felt personally the grind and the pain of poverty, but who believes in her revolutionary spirit that God is going to use her son to fundamentally change the social power structure. Bear in mind that the angel Gabriel had already already appeared to Mary and foreshadowed the nature of this, her son Jesus, what it would look like in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel had said to Mary of her son Jesus, "He will be great, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David," and, keywords, "of his kingdom there will be no end." From the get-go, Mary understood that her son Jesus was destined to establish a great kingdom. But wait a minute. A kingdom already existed in the territory where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were to live. One of the strongest, most powerful, one of the most brutal empires history has ever known. The Roman Empire had occupied that territory and had installed a sub-regent named King Herod, who was responsible for ruling that territory with an iron fist. But now along comes the angel Gabriel and tells Mary that her son is going to provoke a clash of kingdoms by establishing a rival kingdom. Herod himself seems to have intuited this, as shortly after the birth of Jesus, Herod sent soldiers to slaughter all of the babies in Bethlehem as a way of hopefully killing this rival king before he could ever even begin to establish his kingdom. But this kingdom that Jesus was destined to establish, what kind of a kingdom would it be? What would be its purpose? And for whom would this kingdom exist? Later, as Jesus launched his public ministry, he tells us in no uncertain terms, famous words, Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom." The kingdom Jesus was seeking to establish, the kingdom of God. "Blessed are you," Jesus says, "who are hungry now, for you will be filled in my kingdom. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh in my kingdom." There's no ambiguity there. Every earthly kingdom that has ever existed has existed to be of, for, and by the rich and the powerful. But now along comes this Jesus with his revolutionary spirit, with his mandate from God to establish a kingdom that is of, for, and by the poor and the dispossessed. A kingdom that would be so compassionate in caring for the poor that Jesus could say, "It will be your kingdom. It will belong to you. You will be blessed in it. You will be honored in it." You know, it's a funny thing. As we read through the Bible, most of us tend to take most scriptures literally. But when we come to this particular scripture, at least in the churches of my past, we want to spiritualize it. We want to turn it into a metaphor. We want to say, oh, Jesus wasn't talking literally about the poor. Jesus was talking about the poor in spirit. But you know what? Elsewhere, when Jesus wants to refer to the poor in spirit, he knows how to do that. In the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, there's a place where he specifically refers to the poor in spirit, but that's not what he says here. Here in this passage, on this occasion, he uses the word that specifically refers to those who are impoverished. His vision is to create a kingdom where the blessed will be, where the poor will be so blessed and honored that it will feel like it's their kingdom. And Jesus expects the foot soldiers in his kingdom, the disciples, people like you and me, to help bring that great vision into being. But that's a whole lot easier said than done, isn't it? Because we all have got our own problems. We've all got our own challenges that tend to consume us, and we end up investing so much time and energy in our own problems and challenges that there's very little, if any, left over to worry about those who are worse off than we are. It's so hard for us to get outside of ourselves. A couple weeks ago, I had the chance to watch a rerun of a classic Golden Girls episode. It's the famous episode where Dorothy is struggling with an undiagnosed case of chronic fatigue syndrome. She feels awful, terrible. She's struggling, and None of the doctors can figure out why Rose and Sophia, sensing her struggle, are empathetically there, connected to her, supporting her emotionally. But Blanche is off in her own little world. Blanche has got it in her head that from the time she was a child, she was destined to become a great Southern writer. And so while Dorothy is going through her great struggle, Blanche is off in la-la land dreaming about what it will be like to be a great Southern author. She spent several feverish nights without sleep trying to conceive what her great novel will be like. And so now she's starting to get a little bit delirious just as Dorothy's great struggle comes to its peak. Watch what happens.
Dorothy, you want to hear my idea? You won't believe it.
Sorry, Blanche, I can't.
What's the matter, Dorothy?
I don't know what to do. I just don't know. I was in front of the class, and I couldn't talk. I was too tired to talk. Not that they would have listened. They were too busy sniffing the whiteout they'd stolen from Typenstein. I had to excuse them early. I just cannot get rid of this flu, and it keeps getting worse, not better.
But it's been months now. Maybe it's not the flu. Flu doesn't last that long.
You ought to go back to Dr. Raymond.
I did, Blanche. He said I'm fine.
Get a second opinion. She did. She went to Dr. Schlesinger. Well, then, you are fine. Now, you want to hear my idea?
She's not fine, Blanche. Look at her.
I didn't say she looks fine. I said she was fine. She looks like hell.
Thank you, Blanche.
Oh, you know, I think in my novel my heroine will be sick. Tragically sick, but snatched back from death by a doctor with the hands of a peasant and the soul of a poet. Oh, my God, I'm writing already. Somebody take this down.
What is she talking about?
Forget it, Dorothy. You've got to see another doctor. Raymond is not a specialist.
Yeah, but what kind of specialist do I need?
Well, just call up Dr. Raymond and ask him. He'll refer you.
You have to, honey. You're getting sicker and sicker.
Just like my heroine. Sicker and sicker. Though, of course, my heroine doesn't look like you. This is a romantic novel, not science fiction.
We find Blanche to be funny because we see a lot of her in us. We have so many problems. We have so many challenges. We invest so much of our time and energy in that it's hard for us to get outside of ourselves and care and invest in those who are less fortunate than we are. But then along comes this Jesus, the one we claim to follow, our Lord and Savior. Along comes this Jesus challenging us to do just that, to get outside of ourselves and invest meaningful parts of ourselves in helping those who are dispossessed, those who are poor. There's an intriguing passage in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus finds himself at a lavish dinner party to which he's been invited. And in the midst of this dinner party, at one point in the conversation, it tells us in Luke 14, verse 12, Jesus said to the host, to the one who had invited him, "When you give a dinner, do not invite your friends or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you are repaid. Instead, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." Then in this passage of Scripture, Jesus goes on to tell the guests a parable to illustrate what the kingdom he is seeking to establish will be like. He tells them about another host who organized a great dinner party and invited all of the usual suspects, friends, family, people of reputation in the city where he lived. But then the day of the party comes and all those who had said they would be there begin to beg off. They've all got last minute conflicts. So the great banquet is prepared, but there's no one to eat it. And so the host sends his servants out into the city, into the highways and hedges, and has them compel the poor, the crippled, the lame, the dispossessed, the blind to come in so that they fill this great banquet. You've got the picture right. This great lavish banquet with all of the most unlikely suspects. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom he is seeking to establish ought to look like. Right here in Luke 14, Jesus tells us as his followers, as his disciples, in anticipation of his kingdom, as a way of helping to usher it in, that we should be inviting the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, into our homes for dinner parties. Have you ever done that? I haven't. Why not? There are so many passages of Scripture we take literally, but we come to this one and it's like, oh, he didn't really mean it. Yes, he did. I was thinking this week, in all my years as a follower of Jesus, I can think of only one instance in my life where this was actually done. In all the churches I've been in, never has there been a Luke 14 banquet. All the Christians I've known, only once have I known someone who had a banquet like this. Why is that? When Jesus is so clear, why is that? Once upon a time, there was a woman who really wanted to better understand the nature of heaven and hell. She prayed, God, please, show me. And so that night, in a dream, God took her on a great tour of heaven and hell. First, God brought her into this large, nondescript room. In the center of the room sat a savory pot of stew. It smelled so good. A group of people were gathered all around it. Each of them had spoons in their hands, but every spoon had this really long handle. Picture a handle as long as a shovel, so they could dip the spoon into the pot of stew. But when they went to put it in their mouths, the handle was too long. They couldn't get it in their mouths. And so everybody was sitting in this room around this savory pot of stew, emaciated, starving, miserable. This was hell. Then God led the woman into the next room, a room much like the first one. A huge, savory pot of stew sitting in the middle of the room. People gathered around the pot of stew, each of them with a spoon in their hand, the same long handles. And yet in this room, everyone was happy and well fed. This was heaven. Wait a minute, the woman says. The rooms are identical. People gathered around a savory pot of stew, everybody with the long-handled spoons, and yet in hell they were starving and miserable, but in heaven they were happy and well-fed. God, what's the difference? God says, in heaven they have learned how to feed each other. Every kingdom, every earthly kingdom that has ever existed on the face of the earth is organized basically around the same simple ethic. Every man for himself. I choose my words carefully. But then along comes this Jesus with this incredible vision of creating a kingdom founded on a fundamentally different ethic that says every man and woman for each other. When these two vastly different kingdoms begin to bump into each other, what's going to happen? That's what we're going to explore in the weeks ahead as we lead up to Easter. But for today, to get us started, I simply want to ask us each one to begin to ponder a single question. In which of these two kingdoms do you wish to place your citizenship and ground your identity? If your answer is in the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, then my follow-up question is, what are you doing to help the poor? In his book, Simple Christianity, Chris Huertz tells a story. Chris Huertz is the founder of an organization called Word Made Flesh that reaches out to the global poor. In his book, Simple Christianity, Chris Huertz tells about a time he and his friends were walking the streets of Calcutta, India. They turned and walked down a street where there was heavy foot traffic. As they were walking along, at one point, Chris and his friends literally stumbled over a body lying beneath a filthy, fly-infested blanket. A 3-foot stream of diarrhea was trickling from the body under the blanket toward the gutter. It was clear whoever was under this blanket was either dead or dying. Chris's friend, Josh, reached down to touch the shoulder of the body. The body moved. whoever it was still alive. So Josh pulled the blanket back to reveal the body of an emaciated young man looking to be somewhere in his 20s. Leathery skin over bones, eyes bulging out of his skeleton. At first, the young man is deathly afraid that Chris and Josh and their friends are going to victimize him, when he begins to realize that no, they're going to help him. Chris said he began to weep uncontrollably, so grateful that finally somebody was coming along who cared about him in his most dire moment, in his moment of dying. A crowd began to gather, not to help, but to watch the spectacle. They didn't have much to work with. Sarah found a bottle of water and some old newspapers and began washing off the body of this young man, wiping the diarrhea off with the newspaper. Chris asked the young man, "What's your name?" Between sobs, he said, "Tula Doss." The crowd grew larger. Chris tried to hail a taxi cab. None would stop. Finally, a cab did stop, and they loaded Tutela into the cab. Two of them got in with him to make sure he would be delivered to Mother Teresa's house of the dying. Meanwhile, back at the scene, as Chris and his friends were recovering from the emotion of what they had just experienced, as the crowd began to disperse, Chris says, "I looked up and I noticed for the first time that all of this had been transpiring right in front of a church. People from the church had come out of the church building, standing in the front lawn of the church behind a fence, not to help, but to be part of the spectators. And they were standing there," he says, "the great irony, as they stood behind the fence next to their church is," he said, "they were standing beneath a sign on the side of their church that proclaimed, 'All are welcome.'" Chris says that's probably why Tutela had laid down there for his final moments, hoping that in his dying moments, maybe he would be welcomed by this faith community. I'm painfully aware that today I'm standing in front of just those words. That every Sunday when we gather for worship, we gather around a sign that declares, "All are welcome." We understand that to be so central to our faith, we've engraved it on our altar. Sisters and brothers, do we really mean it? If so, does that include the poor, the dispossessed, the unemployed, those with terminal illnesses, those with mental challenges? Do we really mean it? Over the years, I've seen this church do incredible things to respond to global poverty. We have reached far and wide to minister to some of the most needy people in the world with incredible, generous hearts, doing disproportionate good for a church our size. But if the truth be told, our response has been much weaker to the poor and the dispossessed who live right here in our city, within a stone's throw of our church, who are in the neighborhoods that are within easy driving and walking distance of this church. Today, all of that starts to change. As I shared with you a few weeks ago in the annual State of the Church sermon, today, March the 12th, 2017, we as a congregation are beginning a bold new era in the life of our church, where we seek to intentionally, aggressively expand our local outreach efforts to the poorest and most dispossessed people, the people who are most vulnerable right here in our city. You'll recall from a few weeks ago that our local outreach board has been surveying us as a congregation and has concluded that the seat of our passion, the vulnerable people in this world, in our city, that we, this congregation, feels most passionate about are threefold: LGBT youth, immigrants and refugees, and people who are trapped in systemic poverty and racism. And so today, I'm going to deliberately cut my sermon about 10 minutes shorter than it would usually be, to leave time immediately after this sermon where some of our folks are going to come forward and share with us some incredible new outreach opportunities, ways that we can put feet to our faith, ways that we can live what Jesus teaches in the gospel passages I've mentioned today, to bless the poor, to live into Jesus' vision. I can picture it in my mind's eye. I have a vision of what could be. Picture it. 2, maybe 3 years from now. I have a vision of us at Life Journey Church hosting a great banquet in our social hall to which we will invite those we have blessed and those who have blessed us, the new friends that we have made as we begin this aggressive local outreach. I see people filling the social hall that include LGBT youth that we have mentored, some of whom would have taken their lives, but for our outreach, they'll be alive and they'll be with us celebrating in the social hall. I see in the social hall immigrant families who at the time in their life when they were most vulnerable, strangers in a strange land just arriving, when we, in the name of Jesus, reached out to them to bless them, to help them, to give them a lift in this new place. I see people from the Martindale Brightwood neighborhood near this church that you can read about in the lead article in your worship bulletin, trapped in systemic poverty and racism, that we have reached out to and blessed in ways that have given them hope and life and together. Not them on one side of a fence and us on the other. Not them on one side of the globe and us on the other. But together, we will sit and we will celebrate. We literally will have a Luke 14 banquet in this church, inviting our newfound friends into our home, into our hearts, into our lives, as we seek to live more fully into the vision that Jesus laid down for us 2,000 years ago. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Life Journey Church, let's live our faith. Amen. Thanks be to God.